gawk box there, because if I walk off the platform and this mic ceases, and you'll be able to hear me from over there. Turn to John chapter 14. Thinking of Bob striking the podium and setting off the microphone. I grew up in an assembly in Philadelphia, and we often invited a man, I don't know if Bob knew this man or not, by the name of Bill Wallace. Bill Wallace came from Mountain, what we call the main line in Philadelphia, and he looked, as young people, we always remembered him because he looked exactly like Babe Ruth. He looked like him, and he just, everything about him. So we said, Babe, as kids, we'd say, well, Babe Ruth coming to speak tonight. But Babe Ruth, Bill Wallace, had a way of, in the middle of his messages, whatever happened, it would always happen, he would pound the pulpit. I mean, he would, and if you were sleeping, I guarantee you, he did not sleep all the way through his meetings. Somewhere along the line, he woke you up. Well, it was effective, because I still remember, at least. I'll try not to set off the microphone. John 14. Let's begin verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, if you pause there and think about what the Lord Jesus is claiming right there, I mean, to say to people, you believe in God, believe in me, is quite a thing. So it's obvious there the Lord Jesus is making a statement and a claim. In my Father's house are many mansions. Might draw your attention to the fact that the mansions already exist. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So I might suggest the Lord Jesus is not building mansions today. They existed when he said so. So where would he go to prepare a place for us? I would suggest that was Calvary. Not so much going back to heaven to build mansions for us, and then when he's finished, we'll come. Although I know there's a Jewish illustration with Jewish weddings of the engaged man going and preparing a place for he and his wife and then coming again, and I'm sure it's applicable. But I would personally just suggest that preparing a place was Calvary. And if I go and prepare a place for you, and of course, if you think about Calvary as death, this is quite a statement, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Other familiar verses to us. You might say, while you're turning there, normally it is our practice that Congress, this is a different procedure, if you want to call it that way, or a different program than we normally have at Congress on a Sunday afternoon. Sunday afternoon, at this time, we typically had a Bible study, open discussion Bible study. Many of you have been here in the past may have remembered that. And this is going to be something slightly different, but I would, at certain times of this meeting, like to perhaps open it for comments from brethren who would like to add or fill in if they care to on certain points. I just want to make certain points regarding the Lord's return. The topic on your ministry schedule says, what if it were tonight? So we want to talk about the Lord's return, and we'll look at various points, particularly from this epistle, and hopefully we can glean things, and then at times perhaps have other contribution. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, thankfully there's a comma, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's an encouraging passage. I have stood on my father's grave on, I won't say numerous occasions, but certainly on more than one occasion, and this passage has come to my mind, and it brings great joy to realize that there is that moment when the ground will relinquish those, and at that particular cemetery where he is buried, I know there are a good number of other Christians who are buried there, so it's going to be a kind of a pockmarked cemetery, I think, when the Lord comes and the ground gives up those who are the Lord's, who are asleep in Jesus. And the Lord has promised to take us to be with himself. And the question before us, of course, is, what if it were tonight? Well, our first thought is, well, if it's tonight, it's over, in the sense of this earthly pathway. All that I have failed to do really won't matter much because I will have been gone. I would suggest that it might matter more than we realize, in that there are rewards. There is the judgment seat of Christ. And I remember Dr. Gooding speaking on the book of Numbers, talking about the nation of Israel coming to the promised land. And he said that when they first came to the promised land, you remember, and they did not go in because of a lack of faith, the promised land was to be proportioned to them based on the number and size of the tribes. You may recall that. So the bigger tribe got the bigger, obviously more land to live in, which makes sense. And so they were given so much land, they never entered and never enjoyed it. But when they came back, some 40 years later, and they went into the land, the tribes had changed sizes. So some had actually lost ground, and some had actually gained ground. And he made this application that we might be surprised that in glory, things, we might be gaining ground or we might be losing ground as the days go on and we wait for the Lord to come back. And I guess a good question we would ask ourselves in a certain sense is, am I gaining ground or am I losing ground? So it does make a difference. We just can't simply say, well, the Lord comes, it's over, and there's no use to worry in the sense of what that means. So that gives us a prospect, and that's what I want to write up here on the board. If that microphone keeps working, it won't work on the tape, but I'm sorry. Gives us a promise, which in turn gives us a prospect. Gives us something to look forward to. The Bible refers to that as, anyone? The prospect, what would the Bible refer to that? We read it in these passages. A hope. We in the English language use the word hope to mean maybe, or something we desire. In the Bible, it's not used that way normally. It refers to us as those who have a prospect, something definitely sure to look forward to. So we have a promise, and because we have a promise, we have this prospect. And we have a hope. Now let's just look at some verses. This is a semi-Bible study, so I expect you to do some turning of passages. So let's go to Colossians chapter 1. This verse, it very simply tells us where this hope is. Colossians 1:5. For the hope which is laid up for you, where? In heaven, of which ye heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel.
So we have a hope, we have a prospect. This hope is heavenly. That in itself makes us distinct and different from the nation of Israel, for example. They look forward to an earthly blessing and hope, and we have a heavenly hope. So our prospect, our hope for the future, our certainty for the future is sure, and it's heavenly. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 18 and 19. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have also as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in into that within the veil. We have a sure hope. It's certain. And that will only be appreciated and appropriated by faith. Because it's heavenly, it's not earthly. So it's unseen at this point in time. So we must take the promise of the Lord Jesus and the promise of the Word of God and lay hold of it by faith. And it is a sure thing. The Lord who promised it, God, cannot lie. That should be very comforting to us. But it is contrary to the very nature of God, of course, to lie. And since He has made a promise to us, we know He will not lie. We also know that He's capable of performing what He says. So that if He makes a promise to us, He will not lie, He will be faithful to it, and He's also able and capable of doing what He promises. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have this present confident expectation of future blessing. That's hope. Present confident expectation of future blessing. And it is not only a sure hope, it is not only a heavenly hope, it's a living hope. The one thing, of course, that sets Christianity apart, isn't it, from all other systems of men, of course, Christianity not being a system of men, is that we have a living Lord. Now, I'm sure I've conveyed to you in the past that that fact of a living Lord was very instrumental, shall I say, in making me leave what we call secular employment. That truth, along with the truth that eternity is real, were the two truths that the Lord pressed upon my heart for at least 3 years. And I think they are truths that we need to be, including myself, reminding ourselves of often. The Lord is alive. Our faith is not in a system. It's not in a myth. It's not in some ideal. The person we have put our faith in is more alive than we are. See? He's on the other side of death. Never to experience it again. Obviously to live forever. And so we need to remind ourselves that our hope is sure. It is heavenly, but it is living. It is found in a person who is at God's right hand. There's a man in the glory. I am always reminded of that when I think of the moon. We, at least myself, our oldest daughter Jennifer, was to be 1 year old the day the first man landed on the moon. Just so happened they got there 1 hour early and missed her. I stayed up till midnight, and just before midnight they landed, which put it on the day before her birthday. But I still collected, we collected all the clippings and put it in her book and all that. And you know, there are people today who still don't believe that took place. They believe it was all done in a studio and filmed and was, you know, a mock-up, and that no one man never landed on the moon. To them, that's just too outlandish and beyond, you know, our capability. I honestly believe we landed on the moon. And it's a testimony, isn't it, to the way we were created and the mind and the ability God has given us. Of course, that's just a drop in the bucket from here to the moon compared to the rest of the universe. But sometimes, like the other night, in fact, I said to Armin when we looked through the telescope, I said, can we see any flags? You know, think about it, there were, I don't know how many now times, two, three times at least, they put a flag of the United States on the moon. And that's amazing. But think of it, there's a man in heaven at God's right hand, sitting on the right hand of God, a man that walked on the earth. I know he's been changed, and it's evident after the resurrection when he walks through doors and things of this nature that there has been a physical change in one sense. But the man that walked on the earth, up and down the highways and byways of the Middle East and so forth, is sitting at God's right hand. Amazing, isn't it? So we have a living hope. Now, the Bible speaks, and there's three areas that I want us to briefly consider, and I put them here: salvation, sanctification, and service. Okay? Just for your outline and just for you know where we're headed: salvation, sanctification, and service. Now, with regard to salvation, the Bible speaks in 1 Thessalonians, and let's go there again, chapter 5. And verse 8 says this: but let us who are of the day, and you will find that is a great study if you would sit down and find out all the places you are. You know, you're in Christ, you're in the Spirit, Romans 8. You're of the day. A lot of different ways God describes our position, and each of them have a unique point they want to make, and we should enjoy that. And it says to us, we are of the day. Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Interestingly, if we just go back to the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 13, we have an opposite expression. It tells us there are those who, what? Have no hope. Anyone else know in the scriptures where we would find a similar phrase telling us we have no hope? Or those having no hope? 1 Corinthians 15. How about Ephesians chapter 2? I'll just read that. You don't need to turn to it. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Ephesians 2:12. Can you imagine today being without hope and without God? And that's the description of Paul saying to these primarily converted Gentiles, this is what you were, this is where you were, to be without hope. I know in the business world, goals and objectives are important. We used to, in a joking manner, say it's important to have goals and objectives because, you know, if you have nothing, if you aim at nothing, you most likely will hit it. It used to be the little cliche. We also say it's good to have plans because it gives you something to deviate from. But Imagine, is it any wonder as we look around the world, men are wandering? Men are headed nowhere. The world really has no hope, do they? I mean, the future is certainly far from certain. Individuals, of course, get discouraged. And some, as we heard with John and others, get to the point of taking their own life because there's not much reason. There's nothing ahead. And without hope. Let me ask a question tonight, or this afternoon actually. Do you have the hope of salvation? We never assume when we speak to a group like this, because we're at a facility like this and we come together, that everyone here knows the Lord Jesus. I remind you that Judas traveled with the Lord Jesus and was a preacher and even did miracles, the Bible said, and was lost. It's very possible to have the head knowledge. I was saved at this camp in my early teens, and the night I was saved, I sat just about where the pool is. We didn't have the pool then. And the campfire, and told the boy sitting next to me how to get saved. He asked me, how do you get saved? And I told him. I was raised in a Christian family, but I wasn't saved. And that night I went back to the cabin, and that's exactly the Lord brought to my mind. You told him, but you don't know yourself. You've never really laid hold of that. So the question would be tonight, or this afternoon, what if it were tonight? What if the Lord were to come tonight and the promise could be fulfilled at any moment? We could be sitting here and all the other company. And I think we all heard stories. I think Bob's conversion is one that illustrates it, if I'm correct. The fear of, you know, living in a household with Christian parents and so forth, and waking up and maybe they're not around, and you think, did it happen? Has it happened? Where are they gone and I'm left? And that's true, and it can happen. And it's essential with regard to your future. If you're going to have hope, then it must be through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we would certainly encourage with regard to salvation that you know that you have hope. And that hope will be through faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, the second area that we want to spend probably most of our time on, and I don't want to overlap too greatly our brother John's responsibility in ministering on sanctification, but we have this promise and we have the prospect. The fact that they exist gives us the interim period. And the thing that gives us great difficulty about that interim period is that it's indefinite. If the Lord had said to us, I will return in the year 1997 on August the 3rd at 3 a.m., we would know when he's coming. And probably what we would do is live the way we want to live, and then on August the 1st or so, begin to straighten up our home, like we do when we want to sell a home. You know, you live in your home for 10 years and you decide to sell it. So then you paint everything that needs painting, and you fix the things that need fixing, and you replace the heater that needs replacing or whatever, because now you're going to sell it. A home is normally never in better condition than when it's for sale. That's the way we operate. And that's the way we would probably operate with regard to the Lord's return. Had he given us a fixed date? And I think in his wisdom, he did not give us a fixed date. He gave us this indefinite period, and what he says to us in this indefinite period, you be ready at all times. I promise you I'm coming. You don't know when. Israel has a timetable that's pretty clear cut. The church doesn't have that. Kind of reminds me when, and I'm sure you'll relate to this,
When I was particularly in elementary school, when the teacher stepped out of the classroom and said, "I have to go down the hall and see the principal or something," and "Class, you sit quiet, and I'll be back." Well, there were some of us who brought out the worst in us, let's put it that way. And so what we might do is we might post a guard at the door, because we never knew when he or she would be coming back, right? So we would watch. And that's what the Lord is saying to us. You don't know when I'm coming. So you ought to be prepared. You ought to be ready, alert, watching. Since our prospect is heavenly, that makes us, the Bible says, we are aliens. Nancy and I were listening to the Christian radio the other day, and they were reading a book. I forget the title of it, but it was basically saying that there are aliens in this world, and that's the Christians. The world around us is, of course, taken up with the idea of extraterrestrial beings and sightings and all this kind of stuff, when living right amongst them, of course, are all these aliens who are leaving. Okay? And Philippians 4:19 says, our citizenship is in heaven. In fact, some of us last night were wearing old Congress t-shirts that talked about us being strangers and pilgrims. In other words, it's not our home. We're just passing through. And I remind you again, in that period of time between the promise and the prospect, we are living in enemy territory. It's sobering, and we ought to say it to ourselves from time to time. We are living in enemy territory. Now, there are some dangers with this indefinite period. We forget, don't we? We forget where we're headed and who we are. We get distracted. Other things come in and occupy our minds and our attention, our priorities, our interests, and take up our energy and our resources. We also grow impatient. And the Bible says we fall asleep. So the first, there's three words I want to just look at with regard to sanctification in this book, and the first is found in the first chapter. And it says this, he's talking about their testimony and their conversion, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, to serve the living and true God. And that is so vital. We read words, we skip over them, but we forget that these were pagans. They had no living gods. They had idols. And the scripture would accentuate to us again that the God we put our faith in is different than all the gods of the world. He's living. And so they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And notice, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so the first thing we want to talk about is waiting. Now, there's several things that waiting requires. It first requires faith. And I remember I was raised in Philadelphia, and I have ridden many subways and trolley cars. I don't know if there's any trolley cars anymore anywhere. I guess there are some. Some cities have what we call trackless trolleys. They have an overhead wire, but it's really a bus run by electricity, and they're not stuck to tracks.
But I can remember many times waiting for trains and waiting for buses and waiting for trolleys. Why do we wait? Well, we had a schedule. It said, you know, a bus came on this corner every 15 minutes. And they printed that schedule, and they promised us that buses ran every 15 minutes. And we believed them. God, I mean, you don't realize, you know, you go to the airport, and they say, "Where this plane is leaving at 4:45. You believe them. And because you believe that the bus is coming, you wait. If you honestly got to the point where you thought the bus was not coming, you wouldn't wait. It'd be silly to wait if you really honestly believed the bus wasn't coming. But because we believe, in fact, that's exactly what we read in Hebrews 11:13, that these strangers and sojourners were persuaded of things regarding the future. And because they were persuaded, they went on and they waited and they went on and they endured. So it requires faith. We believe that the Lord says He's coming. And if we do not believe, we will not wait. Waiting requires forbearance. First faith and then forbearance. What does that mean? It means patience. Let's go to Romans 8 and chapter 20 and chapter verse 25. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. There's a forbearance, there's a patience, there's an endurance. Can you think of two people in the Bible who didn't wait with regard to God's promise? Abraham and Sarah. God made a promise. And they got tired of waiting. I would think that Esau might be another person that would give us the same indication, and Lot would be another indication, and we go through Scripture and find people who are tired of waiting. You and I live in a world that doesn't really like to wait. It wasn't too long ago when I was in the business world, there was a great new thing that came along. It was called time sharing, not condominiums and resorts, that kind of time sharing. But it was, in the business world, we were always at the mercy of our systems department, the computer department. Then someone got the bright idea that, you know, we can set up massive computers, and one of the first ones was called University Computing in Dallas, Texas, and you could tap into this computer over the phone lines and just pay for whatever time you connected to it. And if you would write a little program, which we would do, we would send our program in, run it, and get an answer back. And we thought it was fantastic. When we told the program to run and went over to telephone lines, we came back with an answer in 30 seconds. Now, if I ask you to sit here for 30 seconds, it would seem like a long time to wait for an answer on a computer today, wouldn't it? In fact, if we take 30 nanoseconds today, we're not satisfied. We want, you know, we have our personal computers, we push the enter button, and we expect to see the answer immediately come on the screen. In fact, we have in the computer world what are called databases. In fact, your names are in a database. More than one, but I can tell you one that it's in. You're in the Congress database. And if I go on my computer and I access that database and I put in your name and I hit the key, almost before you can blink, your name is on the screen. And your address and phone number and date of birth, which some of you are getting to the point where you might want to buy that information from me so that it's not published. But anyhow, we're
We have a hard time waiting. You ever notice in the food stores or in the where you get in the long line, right? And the person in front of you, what happens when you get in the food store? There's always what we call a price check. Something doesn't have a price on it, so the cashier has to call somebody from that department to come and get a price. And we look over and we switch lanes. And sure enough, we look back and the lane we left went faster. I was driving to Baltimore the other Wednesday morning, on a rainy morning, and the traffic was backed up at the bottom of 83 where it comes into 695, and I couldn't help but notice the amount of lane changing. People going from the outside lane to the middle lane, but the people at the same time, people going from the middle lane to the outside lane, and from the outside lane to the inside lane, and I thought, I need to write an article. Perhaps you'll see it. It's called Changing Lanes. Because this is what's happening in churches today. If it's not moving fast enough for us, we change lanes. If it's not going at the speed we want it to go at, then we jump ship. Go to something different. Keep swapping. Because we have a hard time waiting. We want everything to be moving. And we want everything instantly. It really is a now generation with the technology we have. And you know, the world wants us to forget. They want us. They make it easy for us, don't they? To be distracted and to, you know, have problems waiting. And so we need to be waiting. It requires faith and it requires forbearance, but also requires focus. Colossians 3, you know the passage. I'm pretty confident you know the passage. Keep your finger in, if you would, go to 1 Thessalonians, keep your finger there. But in Colossians 3, here's the focus that the Lord tells us we should have. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, or since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections, your minds, on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. You know the difference between professionals and many amateurs when it comes to sports? Particularly, we'll say, like the game of golf. Yeah, paycheck. But why the paycheck being different for the professional? He has the ability to stay focused. You will find that amongst the amateurs, they will play well, equally as well as the professional, maybe 15 out of 18 holes. But something will go wrong, or something will be distracting. Either they hear applause, it might be a fly on the ball. It might be an airplane overhead. It might be a missed putt the hole before. But they can't stay focused and they can't concentrate. I didn't say anything yesterday, but I was watching volleyball, and in the championship game, someone was serving and they had 4 successful points in a row. And then on the 5th one, they lost concentration and they hit the ball not even close to the court. See? After we have some success, you know, we kind of start getting a little relaxed and the professional concentrates. And that's true in all the sports. It makes a big difference between the professional and the amateur. And as Christians, we need to stay focused. Titus 2:14 says this, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people. You know, if we're honest, we forget who we are. We are a unique, specific people, the people of God on the earth. And isn't it easy to lose that focus? Isn't it easy to forget and not concentrate on eternal things and who we are and what this is all about and why the Lord redeemed us. Our concentration, we have difficulty with it. And the world wants us to forget. And that's why Scripture tells us what? Don't be conformed to this world, but renew what? Be renewing your minds. It takes a renewal of the mind. Otherwise, we tend to just drift and we don't concentrate. So what Scripture is really saying to us is, look, get on focus. And then as things start to drift out of focus, bring yourself back into focus again. You go on for a while, you have a good Lord's Day and you're really in focus. And by Wednesday or Thursday, your focus isn't so good. Renew the mind. Remind ourselves who we are, why we're here, where we're going. Can you think of someone, an Old Testament saint, but given to us in the New Testament, who didn't forget who he was? He's in Hebrews 11. Moses. Pharaoh's daughter, wanted to say, "You're my daughter, you're my son." He didn't lose focus. And boy, what an opportunity to lose focus. Here's the palace. And everything that goes with it. 100 megabytes of memory. 3 gigabyte drive. Mac with a DOS board. And all the cars and cameras and everything you can think of. 3 or 4 different vacation homes. The world would like us and go through and give us things to distract us. Moses didn't forget. I'm with the Lord's people. I am one of the Lord's people. And as such, he was willing to suffer for it. Why? Because he was in focus. He was concentrated. He refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. Thank you. That was really a test. That's what happens when you raise 3 daughters. And I can understand him refusing to be called Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Thank you. So we need an abiding. There needs to be a waiting. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5.
There obviously also needs to be a watching.
1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all sons of light and sons of the day. Ye are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober-minded. There needs to be a watching. Think of a verse in the Bible, you know it well, that tells us to watch. I'll just give you the second word of the verse and you'll complete it, I know. Watch and. Match and pray that you do not enter into temptation. Now, the thought of entering temptation is different than experiencing temptation. We will come into situations where we will experience temptation. What we really want to do is be watching and praying that we don't enter into that temptation, that we do not participate. And we need to be sober, Peter reminds us. We need to be awake and alert and watching. And, we normally think of watching for the Lord, don't we? We need to be watching for the Lord. I think there's greater emphasis on Scripture in watching as you go through this world that you do not fall, that you do not be taken up with things that are not accordance with the will of God, that you are not... that you're awake and alert to situations. And as young people, I want to say to you, In this period in which we wait for the Lord, you need to be watching. And you need to be praying. You're going to come into situations where I trust that you never will think you can handle them all. And you're going to come into those situations, and you better be watching and praying. That means you need to be alert and awake. A sober person knows what's going on around them. You know, how aware are we what's going on around us? And what my circumstances are, and perhaps how I'm being drawn to something. We need to be alert and awake. And for sake of time, there is a walking, is the third point. So we need to be waiting, we need to be focused, we need to be watching and alert that we're not tripped up, that we don't enter into things that are improper, and we need to be walking worthy. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 and 4:1 give us these verses, that we walk worthy of God, and chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. So we ought to be walking in a way that honors God in this period in which we wait for the Lord. You know, if you keep that before you, it's a great protection to be taking inventory. Is my life honoring and pleasing to God? Just take your activities, what you enter into, how you use your time, what you watch.